going to have to start. Today, Lord willing, I want to talk about a great delusion that exists in the world. It's a delusion that's so often misunderstood. It's a delusion that's so often very, very dangerous to our faith and to our souls. It's a delusion that's prolific in this world and even more prolific in the false religions of this world. Sadly, it's also a delusion common in professing Christian religion. A delusion that even lies in the flesh of every believer. Which is why I'd like to concentrate mainly on the nature of this delusion or how it works in our own lives today. Because we're far more susceptible to its influences than we actually think. So let's start by defining delusion. It's a false belief or judgment about an external reality held despite incontrovertible evidence to the contrary. Occurring especially in mental conditions, it's a fixed and false conviction in something that's not real. So this is a topical sermon, which means we don't have one text. So that's why I've handed out those sheets. I hope everyone's got an eye on them. It might help you from flicking through your Bibles or just help you to keep up. Just make it easier for you, really. Lord willing, we'll finish in 2 Corinthians 3. But first, it's important for us to understand just where this delusion comes from. Many in religion speak of a sovereign God, and yet as soon as trials come, difficulties come, confusion comes, they completely forget that our God worketh all things, not most things, not only the good things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. So today, before we look at the nature of how it actually works in the lives of men, I just want to start with a number of scriptures that speak plainly about the origin of this delusion and of God's purposes of using it in this world. Remember, of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. So let's start at Isaiah 45:7 and we'll just have a look at what the scriptures say, or some of the scriptures say, about the origin of this delusion. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and, look at this, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. In 1 Kings 22:23, Micaiah the prophet tells King Ahab, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. In Job 12:16-17, with him, that's with God, is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counsellors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. And again in Job 12:24-25, he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. It's a good description of a delusion, isn't it? We may not comprehend how these things work, but we always need to remember that nothing ever happens in this world apart from the sovereignty of our God. And yes, even the bad stuff. In John 12, verses 37 to 41, and we covered it recently in church, but John says, but though the Lord, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So they believed not in him. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he, that's God, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and he did it with purpose, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We're going to read a little bit more out of Isaiah 6 later on, but this leads us into God's purposes in sending this delusion, in creating this spiritual blindness in people. Look back at John 12, 37. They believed not on him. They rejected him. Just the same way we rejected him in the garden in Eden, just like we reject him so often in our own lives, daily. So in looking at God's purposes in this delusion, we're just going to run through a few more scriptures that fine-tune an idea of what's going on in this world in regard to this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, Paul, speaking of the religious deception in these days, says, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, and again with a purpose, that they should believe a lie. Now that's the lie of Satan, the same lie that is declared from pulpits all over the world by professing Christian religion. It's the lie of works righteousness, of being able to qualify yourself to enter the presence of God through your own wisdom and activities. Verse 12, again, part of that purpose, that they all might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we need to realise that that unrighteousness spoken of there isn't just the open wickedness of sin that we see so often in ourselves and in this world. This is religious unrighteousness. These are people that are trusting and promoting a trust in man's wisdom and man's works. And you know, the sobering thought about it all is that God gave them up to exactly what they wanted. So do you think if our sovereign God sends a strong delusion that men can actually be deceived or blinded to the truth? It's sort of a no-brainer, is it? He's a sovereign God. See, this is both a punishment from God for their rejection of his gospel, but it's also the natural outworkings of that very same rejection. In Titus 1, verses 9 to 11, Paul encourages Titus, and even us now, you've got to remember these are letters to us now. He encourages us to hold fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers are people that contradict the gospel, that act in opposition to the gospel, people that are deceived, and people that deceive others for their own gains. Let's read on. Verse 10, for or because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. These are people that profess Christianity. The circumcision is a picture of professing Christian religion today. These are good, moral, caring, kind-seeming people, and yet they proclaim law instead of grace, and they do it on behalf of God. Paul goes on to say, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, and houses there can often mean churches. It means it infiltrates and influences every member eventually if it's left unchecked. And they teach things which they ought not. Not when they're standing there representing God. And the reason they do it, is it for love of the brethren? No, it's for their own gain. It's for filthy lucre's sake. Their own gain, their own profits. In 2 John 7, for many deceivers, deluders, deceptors are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They seem to acknowledge Christ, they seem to speak of grace, but the reality is that they can't say that Christ finished the work of salvation or sanctification. And so as much as they talk, they will in some way influence works righteousness. And no matter how nice they are, look what Paul says, John says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. They're very, very strong words, aren't they? In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, for such, those workmongers, those people that bring works righteousness to us as a way to enter the presence of God. Those workmongers, they're false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And look at this, whose end shall be according to their works. They preach law, they've been given law, and they'll be judged by law. And the sad thing is that judgment of law will be eternal. My main point here is that while our sovereign God orders all things, he himself has no sin. Sin originates in the unbelief and the rebellion of his creatures. So the responsibility for all sin lies squarely upon the individual rebel and not upon our sovereign God. Which is why, to understand the nature of this delusion a little better, we need to go back to where it's first revealed in the scriptures, in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more subtle, more deceitful, more deceptive again, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the glory of God in the law, and especially it represents our personal responsibility for righteousness before our holy God that comes with law. The very moment we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we rejected the grace of God that had actually sustained us both physically and spiritually. And then we took on responsibility for our own standing before our God. That very same moment we died spiritually, just as God had promised in Genesis 2:17. And in that we also lost all discernment regarding the spiritual realm that surrounds us, especially regarding how we approach our God. We were infected with the same delusion as Satan. Look at Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, doesn't that describe the flesh of all of us? Five times he says, I will, just in that. You see, man in this spiritual blindness, he can't comprehend the holiness of God. He doesn't realise the arrogance of entering into God's holy presence, robed in the filthy rags of his own righteousness. He can't see the futility of his labours, and he's certainly too proud to even see the grace and the glory of God in the gospel. See, this delusion, it's a blinding of men spiritually by the revelation of God, just like Paul on the road to Damascus. To get back to Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, you know this is actually Isaiah's first commission in preaching the gospel, which is quite a surprise. And he, God, said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. It's got to be challenging to false religion, doesn't it? If God loves everyone, and God makes a statement like this, it's got to challenge the heart of their proclamation. In Revelation 14, John likens the everlasting gospel, verse 6, to a sickle thrust into the earth, reaping humanity. In 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. You see, this is happening right now in the world. As the Lord continues to send his gospel, it reveals his glory, it illuminates his chosen children, and it guides them to himself. And yet at the very same time, it blinds all others to his salvation, just as he's always done throughout history. In Exodus 14, verse 19 and 20, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them." "And look at this. It was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night." So this is just another way that the Lord uses his gospel to protect us. But in doing so, it just further reveals that gospel division that we read about in Revelation 14. And as God retrieves his sheep in this world by revealing his glory in his gospel, he blinds others through that same proclamation of his gospel. So this is the great delusion of the world, that men are naturally blinded by the glory of God, whether it's in his law or in his gospel. And unless they experience the grace of God, in their blindness, they seek to establish their own righteousness by which they imagine they'll be able to approach a holy God. And in that itself, they willfully reject their only hope of salvation. So finally, let's get to 2 Corinthians 3. I know we've looked at the passage a number of times, and I know there's a number of themes that run through it, but I really can't think of a better illustration in the scriptures of how this great delusion actually operates in our lives today, even in our own church. In 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 18, our Lord shows very clearly the nature and the subtlety of this delusion, but he also shows us how to defend ourselves from its dangerous influences. In the earlier verses, the Apostle Paul makes a comparison between the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of works righteousness. And in that, he shows a blinding impact of God's glory upon nation Israel, physically. But then he applies that same principle, showing how there's a subtle but powerful spiritual blinding that takes place today, even in believers, when they're exposed to works righteous law keeping. And remember, this again is another book written to us, to believers. And finally, he shows the only cure for such a great delusion as this. So let's start at verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope," this is a gospel hope, a hope that the Holy Spirit administers a true righteousness through his gospel that equips God's chosen children to enter the presence of their God. So since we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech. We just speak simply and clearly, declaring our gospel, because it's a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not a ministry of men. It's a ministry that reveals salvation, not hide it. Look at verse 13. "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." Why did he put a veil over his face? Look on. "That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is being abolished." It's the law he's speaking about. The law is infinite and it's eternal, and we have no hope of paying it. There is only one end to the law of God, and our gospel actually declares that end. See, it reveals Christ, who according to Romans 10:4 is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, he completely fulfilled God's holy law perfectly. And he did it on behalf of all those he represented, all those he died for. He is the end of the law for those who believe, and yet we fulfill the law daily by faith, according to Romans 3. Verse 14, but their minds, this is Israel in Exodus, their minds were blinded. It's a blinding of unbelief. You can read it in Hebrews 3 and 4. It's in detail. For until this day, so from Exodus all the way through to this was written, and even before that, from Genesis 3 till this is written, until this day, there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. See, law reveals God's glory in judgment. And in that, at the same time, it veils and blinds our minds from all spiritual discernment. It turns us back to rely on our own self-righteousness. And where did that begin? In the garden, in Genesis 3. But look what he keeps saying. He goes on to say, which veil is done away in Christ? It's our only hope. Only God in grace, through his Son, can take away that veil, that blindness, that delusion, that great delusion. And that's why we preach Christ and him crucified, not law. That's why we preach free grace and not obligation or responsibility. Verse 15, but even unto this day, even now in this gospel age, right now in our own lives, when Moses is read, what he means is when law is encouraged for any spiritual benefit, whether it's in our pulpit, whether it's in our fellowship with one another, whether it's in our testimony in this world, anything that promotes works righteousness of any kind, and the veil is upon their or even our heart. See, this veil is the spiritual blindness of that great delusion. It's unbelief. And it's even happening today. Do you believe it's that simple? Do you believe it's that subtle? Do you believe that such a small thing as trusting anything to your own strength can be so detrimental to yourself and to others? Elsewhere in the scriptures, it's called yeast because it influences everything that it comes in contact with. In Genesis 3, it's every man's natural disposition apart from the grace of God. Look at Peter the Apostle in Galatians. It was a small move. He showed a preference to those of the circumcision, and he led others, you know. It was a delusion, but he was rebuked. God sent Paul to rebuke him. But if he can fall, what chance do we have but by the grace of God? Thankfully, in verse 16 to 18, we're also given the cure of this delusion of self-righteousness and unbelief. Nevertheless, when the individual heart or the heart of the church as a whole shall turn to the Lord, turn in faith, turn believing and trusting in the gospel again, when that happens, the veil, this delusion, it'll be taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And saving faith brings liberty, liberty from all requirements in salvation and in sanctification. We just rest in our Saviour's finished work. Verse 18, but we all, all believers, all those that have turned to the Lord. And this is how we get our credentials to enter God's presence, that righteousness, how we become qualified, given what we need. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That glass is a mirror, and they didn't have glass the way we have it back then. It was polished metal. And one of the things about it, apparently, was the more you looked at it and studied it, the more detail you were able to comprehend. God the Holy Spirit's written this, and look what he said there. This is like a mirror. When we look at this mirror, what do we see? We're looking at the glory of the Lord. It's our reflection, spiritually, because of what he's done. And with our eyes fixed firmly on our Saviour and his victory on our behalf, gazing at Christ in us, our hope of glory, we're actually changed by God into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We know that John says we'll be like him in heaven, 1 John 3. But in 1 John 4, he says we're like him right now in the world. Right now, believers are one in and with their Saviour. So this change, this transformation, it's a spiritual revealing of what we are in our great Saviour. And as our unbelief and self-righteousness gives way to simple faith, we begin to see ourselves complete in Christ as we continue to focus on him and his finished work. We begin to see ourselves, in spite of our continued falls and fails, just as our Father sees us in his Son, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And finally, we also see that this is a complete work of God the Holy Spirit, not our work. Look back at verse 18 at the end there, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in this, we begin to experience a real comfort and a real security that only the gospel can bring to our hearts and to our lives, no matter how bad things are, which in turn changes our attitudes to this world and changes its influences upon us and grows us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to look away from ourselves, to turn away from trusting in our own wisdom and strength, especially regarding our standing in his sight. And may he cause us to simply rest in his precious Son for all things. And may he make that the testimony of each of our hearts toward one another. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only you can make these things happen in our lives, but we do pray that you would just lift your Son up and continue to lift him up, continue to remind us of him in his scriptures, in the ways you deal with your church, in the history of the church, and in our relationships. Heavenly Father, just move amongst us and in the midst of us and guide us back to yourself again and again and again, as many times necessary. Just work mightily in our hearts and our lives that we might be faithful witnesses of a God who does all things necessary for salvation. And Father, just keep us resting on our Saviour. As we come to communion, Heavenly Father, please guide us, guide our hearts, that we would remember, make it a remembrance of that experience where you revealed yourself to us and in us. And you caused us to look away from this world and look away from our own activities, our own wisdom and our own works, and to just look to your Son for all things. Father, do it again and again and again. We need it desperately. We're a shocking, fickle sheep. But I thank you that you show us again and again that you do do it. You do promise these things, Heavenly Father. You do fulfill these things, and you do them all for the sake of your Son. Father, we pray in his name and for your glory's sake.